dear friends of Jesus Christ, we're in the season of Epiphany. Christ manifests, shows his glory, his weightiness, his splendor. I was struck this week how the various places, the venues where those manifestations are described, play into the significance of the Epiphany. I mean, the wise men go to the city of David, Bethlehem, to worship the newborn king. The God who creates men and women and who loves their joy reveals in his Son that he has come to bring unity, the wedding at Cana. In Luke, Jesus reveals himself to have made solidarity with the human race by standing in line to be baptized by John the Baptist. And a voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son, beloved. I am very pleased with him." And now here in the last 2 weeks, because we're combining last week's and this week's readings, we have Christ manifesting his person and mission in the synagogue, in the synagogue. You know, the synagogue plays a very significant role in the Jewish community ever since the exile. Every Sabbath day, the faithful would gather in the house of assembly. And there they would recite the Shema, "The Lord our God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is God. You shall love him with all your heart, your soul, and mind. And the words that I speak, you shall obey, and you shall recite them to your children and speak to them about them, with them in their homes." And there would be readings from the Torah, the law, and the prophets, and there would be prayers. So the synagogue becomes the focal point of God's people being addressed by God. And of course, it's on the Sabbath day, and Jesus is in Nazareth, and because he's made quite a name for himself, and since he's come home to be with them, he is given an opportunity to read from the prophets. And he is given Isaiah 61 to read. And what we have here in Luke are only the first two verses. And if you want to this afternoon, read the whole chapter, 61, Isaiah. The words, it's very, very revealing. In Luke, this becomes the inaugural address. This becomes Christ's kingdom's platform. It sets out his ministry in Galilee. If you were to read it in Matthew and Mark, it comes much nearer to the end of his ministry in Galilee. Luke wants to use it to sort of set the stage, to say, this is what the Messiah, the Anointed One, is about. Okay? And so he begins to read, let me just start by reading. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a very strong emphasis. Jesus is you know, ever since the baptism, he has been anointed with the Spirit. He is drenched with the power of God. And the report about him spread throughout all the surrounding country. He begins to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Then he comes to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. You know, that custom, it's said that it was not the Sabbath that was kept by the Jews, but it was the Jews that was kept by the Sabbath. They were continually honed by this gathering as to their identity, as to who they were as God's people. They stood before the one who had spoken to them the Torah. So Jesus reads, and he read, he takes the scroll that's offered to him. He unrolls the scroll and finds the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down, and all eyes are on him. This word from Isaiah, it's good news to the poor. And the poor are not only the financially poor, but they are the poor in status. They are the poor, they're of little account. The ones that are easily looked over. The kid that doesn't get chosen or gets chosen last for the team. The poor. And the kingdom has good news for them. And the good news is this, that for them too, there is a seat at the table. There's a seat at the table. There's a place for them in the company of God. And then Jesus talks about the fact that he's been anointed to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. This release to the captives, people who are shackled, who are under the heels of some tyrannical tyrant, people who are who are shackled to some sin, he brings release to them, and recovery of sight to the blind, and nearly everyone agrees that of course not only includes Jesus bringing healing sight to those who are physically blind, but bringing people out of the darkness and into the light, giving spiritual sight. And he lets the oppressed go free, and he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. And the year of the Lord's favor is Jubilee year. It's the year when Israel was to let go, be released from, be forgiven of all debts. Everything was to be restored and made whole. The year of Jubilee. And now Jesus says, this is the program by which the Savior, the anointed, the Messiah, will do his work. And then of course he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and the eyes of all the synagogue are on him. Because now, after he has written it and he sits down, he is to reflect on and preach on this passage, say some things about this passage. And I think it's interesting that all eyes are on him. I have some minister friends who do a fair amount of preaching in different churches, and they say there are two kinds of churches. There are those where, when it's time for the sermon, you almost feel like clapping and saying, "Okay, folks, let's pay attention." And then there are churches where, when you start to preach, they're on the edge of their chairs, and you have to lose them. You don't have to win them, but you might lose them. But Jesus here has them on the edge of their chairs. All eyes are on him. And of course, he doesn't disappoint, because he begins to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I don't know whether you and I realize how audacious, how staggering this claim is. I mean, Isaiah is speaking of the hope of Israel, the Messiah, the coming of the King, And then Jesus sits down and says, this scripture has been fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled in him today. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And if there's anything for me to sort of underscore is that we must never lose sight of this today. This today must always remain today. It mustn't become yesterday. It mustn't become something long ago. It mustn't become something someday. Today, today in Jesus Christ, in his ministry, in his teaching, in his dying, in his resurrection, in all of those things that he did, he inaugurated, he established the kingdom of God today. You know, when I went to seminary and we talked about the kingdom of God, because it's a huge, it's a dominant theme in the Gospels, we were told a distinction that needed to be remembered, and it's a good distinction. And that distinction went like this: the already and the not yet. I may have used it. The already says the kingdom of God is already here. We say it in our liturgy that when Jesus came and he preached and he healed and he died for our sins, the kingdom of God is here. It's already here. But then there's the not yet. Because that kingdom, though it's here, is not fully manifested. Sin is still rampant. The devil still prowls through our neighborhoods, seeking whom it may devour. Terrible things happen to us. And so what happens, here's what happens. You and I, if you're addicted like I am, and you read the news online, you get bombarded by all the hellish things that happen on this planet, right? Some damnable mosquito is biting, stinging women in Brazil. I mean, we hear all these things. And then we have people we know and love, and they're told they have a tumor, or some marriage going to pot. And here's what happens. We say, the kingdom is here already, but not yet. And the not yet becomes so large and so dominant that the already becomes a tiny squeak. We hardly hear it. We're not shaping our lives by it. What we really hear is the not yet. And so the church becomes trivialized. It becomes something about what Jesus did long ago. It may be something that Jesus does in my heart. It may be that he gives me this peaceful feeling in the midst of the storm. But for the rest, it's not yet. And it seems to me that our gatherings here on Sunday are really at its heart a reminder of the already. And that our lives, our aims, our goals, the way we live together, all of it must be shaped and honed and formed by the already. That we are a city within the city. That we are a culture within the larger culture. That we are citizens of this colony of heaven. Today, this word has been fulfilled. And those who believed on that word were given the power to become sons and daughters of God, to become the children of the God, to become citizens of the kingdom. When Jesus says that, we're told the people, they're amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And then There's this switch. And I wish that I could have spoken to Luke when he was writing this and said, you've got to make this a little clearer. Where does the switch take place exactly? Is it when they say, is not this Joseph's son? I mean, where does he come off here exactly? You know, I remember when the Watergate business with President Nixon, and he was going to be tried by this committee, and one of the members of that committee was a senator by the name of Sam Irwin. And I remember he was interviewed and asked if he wasn't intimidated in trying the President of the United States of America. And Sam Irwin made the famous response, I'm assuming that he puts his pants on one leg at a time. In other words, he's just human. He's just a man. You see, and I think this question, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not the one whose brothers and sisters we know? Is he not from that carpenter family? And so as they think about that, they find it more and more incongruous. So that's one thing that's playing here, because of course there's this stirring. There's this stirring. It's so interesting. William Willimon, whom some of you know, he once had a friend who went to a lecture that the Dalai Lama gave. The Dalai Lama, you heard of him. And the friend said, you know, once the Dalai Lama spoke, everything became peaceful and serene. It was just wonderful. And then Willimon says, it was different with Jesus. When he spoke, hell broke loose. And hell breaks loose, right? Is this not Joseph's son? And then Jesus says, no, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And again, it's kind of puzzling. Are they expecting Jesus to do some of the great things that they had heard Jesus did in Capernaum and Cana and elsewhere? And so they're saying, get on with it. Give us some signs. And do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you do at Capernaum. And then he says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah when the heavens were shut. But Elijah went only to the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel, but the only one that that was healed by Elisha was the Syrian general. I mean, we're reading between the lines here, but what strikes you when you read these examples is that what irks, what Jesus discerns, irks them, is that this Messiah, this anointed one of God, makes it his specialty to seek the outsider. And that means this, if you don't find yourselves as an outsider, if you think you've got your act all together, you will not be impressed by the gospel. If you think you're something really hot, this gospel will not bring life and joy to your heart. But if on the other hand, you think and you know you are weak, and that the demon has its place in your heart, if you know all that, and then you're told you are welcome to come and sit at the table, you see, then it becomes good news. Then it's not something that you think you have a right to, because after all, you're a respectable person. See, and I think these folks thought they had a right to it. This past Monday, we were reading at home, some gospel readings that reflect on the reading for Sunday, and this was a very, very, very familiar passage. It was from Luke 15, and the first 9 verses, and it's the chapter about the lost sheep, the lost coin and the lost son. And you know how that chapter begins, right? It starts with Jesus eating and having a great time with tax collectors, enemy collaborators, right? Let's call them what they are. They're working for the enemy, tax collectors, and sinners. And Jesus is eating with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the most respectable, they're as respectable as the rest of us. They begin grumbling, and they say, "What is going on with this guy, this teacher of yours?" They say to the disciples. And then Jesus, of course, overhears that, and then he tells these parables. And the first parable, let me just remind you of the first parable. He says, there's a shepherd. What shepherd, if he has 100 sheep, and one of the sheep is lost, will not leave the 99 sheep in the wilderness and go looking for that one stray sheep? And for the first time, I thought, oh, I don't think I'd do it. I mean, if I have 100 sheep, that one lousy sheep, I can do without it. Right? I mean, it ought to surprise us that Jesus would leave the 99 righteous to go out of his way to find that lost sheep. And the people are enraged. Unless we realize that if Christ can save me and bring me to the table, then everybody else is a cinch. If you think differently, you know, it's just not right. I'm going to tell you this story, and it happened, and everybody that was involved has died, so I feel free to say it. But because it's so long ago. it was when I was first in the ministry, maybe 27 years old, and we were in I'll just keep it general, in Canada. And maybe 2 years into the ministry, somebody said to me, you know, my sister-in-law's husband is in London Hospital, and he's really dying. He's very sick, and they have 7 small children. And I says, you know, tell me more. So it turns out it's Dorothy, her sister-in-law, and her husband, and they left the CRC because the CRC just wasn't good enough for them. They'd gotten hooked up with some radio minister who insisted that you had to have your Gethsemane experience before you could really experience grace. In other words, I think what he meant, the preacher, is that you had to feel the crushing weight of sin before you would reach out for the grace that Christ offered. And anyway, Dorothy and Eka didn't think that the people at the CRC church had experienced their Gethsemane, and so they drove to some church in Michigan, and they listened to him on the radio. Anyway, I make my visits, and he dies. And then Dorothy says, do you think we could have the funeral at your church? Oh, I said, I'll ask the elders. They gave permission. I and the minister, the radio minister, did the funeral. And of course, this was not a smart move. He talked about Gethsemane and how Eka had his Gethsemane experience, and so we did not need to worry about his salvation. But have you had your Gethsemane? So then I counteracted and read Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Anyway, Dorothy, with her small children, 7, kept coming to church, and at one point she said to me, do you think I could have communion? We had 4 times a year communion. Oh, I said, I'll ask the elders. The elder says, well, has she repented? I said, repented? Yeah, has she said that she deeply regrets having said that we were not Christians and that she was wrong? Well, I said, I'll ask her. So I went to talk to Dorothy, and Dorothy said, you know, I really am sorry about that, and I do see them all as brothers and sisters in Christ. So I went back to the elders and I said, well, here's what Dorothy said. And then it happened to be a council meeting where we also had church visitors. Now, maybe you don't know what that means, but that means that there are two older ministers who come and visit the congregation just to see how things are going. So the elder said to me, or the council said to me, you know, we've got the two elders, or the two church visitors. Let's ask them. I said, okay. So the church visitors come, and I'm assigned to sort of give a background. So I tell them, I tell these two church visitors what the history is, and at the end of my telling it, I ask them, did I miss anything? Is there anything else that you'd like to add? And they said, no, you've pretty much covered it. So the church visitors excuse themselves, and they come back after some prayer and discussion. They come back, and they say, we think that you should welcome Dorothy at the table. And I felt really good. And then one of the elders said, well, I'll tell you this, if that happens, half the church is going to walk out. Ooh, the church visitors say, we didn't know, is that serious? Oh, yeah, that's, hell will break loose. And then I said, well, maybe they should stay away from the Lord's table, but it seems to me Dorothy is ready for it. That did not go over. Then the church visitors said, we would advise that Dorothy be told, be informed, that some work needs to happen yet before she can sit and join the church at the table. And they excused themselves. And, you know, I'm sitting there, and then one of the older, this is maybe telling you too much, but anyway, one of the older members says, oh, that Domine Buchema, what wisdom. And I'm ready to take that elder up a hill and shove him down a cliff. So I told Dorothy. And then 2 months later, she moved to Newfoundland. And I don't know what happened to her and her seven children. But to extend grace, there is a resistance. If we've been personally hurt, or if there are some issues we have with people. Today, in your hearing, Jesus says, this word of superabundant grace, grace that invites the poor, those who are in bondage, invites them, frees them, liberates them, and sets them in a spacious place and gives them a place at the table. This is the kingdom. And, you know, as we go about our business of church innovation and what we're going to be in the future, what we have to be is a people that seek to realize what it means to be a people who live by the platform of the kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.